Oh, Father, we pray that you would be with us now as we open our Bibles. I pray that you would show us our need of you. We would see our Savior, that you would afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. And as you take your seat, please turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Tonight, continuing our study in 1 Thessalonians. First Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith. Not that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. I know what it sounds like for me to begin to make the case that the prevailing evangelical American view of pastors is low, and yet I feel that it's still true. I think that the prevailing attitude is something like, girl, wash your face. It's, I got this. I can handle my problems. I don't need your help particularly. Or perhaps it's more like, my Christian walk's about Jesus and me. Me and Jesus. American evangelicalism is notoriously revivalistic and individualistic. The faith being summarized in my spiritual walk, and that being perhaps all. Or perhaps it's an attitude that, well, I have plenty of pastors. Plenty of pastors that I listen to on podcasts or on sermons online or over the radio. And I don't have much of a need for a real or an in-person pastor. It was always a deep discouragement to my seminary professors when they'd ask the class, you know, who is the most impactful pastor in your life? How rarely it ever was that it was their local pastor they knew. Most of them were celebrity ministers. Of course, there are also more cynical views of pastors, as we've mentioned before, that they are a bunch of hypocrites, and the church is full of them as well. Or perhaps in Clint Eastwood's film, Gran Torino, as Eastwood plays Walt Kowalski, a Korean War veteran whose wife has just died, the Catholic priest has come to comfort him, and it's clear Eastwood's character's antipathy for the priest, and the priest presses him, why don't you like me? And, you know, Eastwood in his style says, you don't want to know. And the priest presses further, and he says, you're an overeducated 27-year-old child who likes to hold hands with older ladies and promise them eternity. And perhaps that's not exactly what Paul's pushing against in his book, but he's also having to defend himself in his pastorate, his ministry among the Thessalonians, perhaps from cynics, certainly from detractors. Perhaps the word had gotten out that Paul had to flee from the persecution there in Thessalonica. Perhaps, you know, they had thought that when the going got tough, Paul got going out of town. And so he's been writing this letter in chapter 1 and chapter 2, reminding them of his ministry, how it was full of integrity and love, ample love and care for them, preaching the gospel to them, taking no money from them, making clear, reminding them of his and Silas and Timothy's ministry among them. And as we come to chapter 3, he's explaining how much he longs to see them, as we see in verse 18, the end of chapter 2, face to face, how he has been hindered by Satan, and although he can't come, he's going to send Timothy. So what we see in the first five verses of chapter 3 is his explanation of why he's sending Timothy, why they need Pastor Timothy. Timid Timothy, you know, Timothy, take some wine for your belly, Timothy, why he's sending him. And so it actually works well for us to be reminded of why we need pastors, why we need to be pastored, why we need to overcome our American evangelical individualistic mindset of Christianity. And so I want to walk through three main points we see in our text, three major reasons Paul puts down for why you need a pastor, why they need a pastor. And the first is the nature of pastoral love, and we'll see this especially in verse 1. Secondly, the nature of our faith, the nature of our faith, what it's like to be a Christian, that plays a role in chapter verse 2, part B. And then finally, the nature of the Christian life in verses 3 to 5. That's the nature of pastoral love, the nature of our faith, and the nature of the Christian life as a whole in verses 3 to 5. And I hope that when we finish, you will see your need for a pastor and the good news that although our best pastors die and fail and fall, he has sent us the Good Shepherd, our Lord Jesus, and his Spirit to carry us along, no matter the circumstances. So first, the nature of pastoral love. And there's three things we need to say about the nature of pastoral love, three sub-points. First, that it's parental. Second, that it's sacrificial. And thirdly, that it's incarnational. And when I say parental, first of all, I mean what he's been saying so far in the letter. Look at chapter 2, verses 7 through 8, explaining his deep love and affection for them. He explains his ministry. He says, "We were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." Or look down there further at verse 11. "For you know how like a father with his children we exhorted you." So you saw in verse 7, he loved them like a mother. And in verse 11, he loved them like a father with parental love. And we mentioned here at the last time at the verses 17 to 20 at the end of chapter 2, the gushing, overwhelming love that the only a grandparent or a mother or father kind of love that he longs to be with them. In fact, look at verse 17. And there's a word in the Greek behind when it says we were torn away. It's a word that we get orphan from. It has the imagery in it of the parental bond being broken. It's in the very words he's using. We were orphanizoed from you, brothers. We were torn from you like a mother from her child. So it's his love for these Thessalonians, his people. This pastoral love is parental love. And I think there's an implicit argument here, perhaps it's not explicit, but that just as a child needs the love of a parent, a church or a congregation needs the love of a pastor. They need to have it. And we know how deeply in our souls we have a kind of father hunger, a deep desire for the affection and admiration of parents, both mothers and fathers, but perhaps specifically fathers. I was reminded watching ESPN's The Last Dance, Crescent Chronicles, this documentary-style show of the 1998 Chicago Bulls winning their sixth NBA championship. And the episode that focuses on Michael Jordan, the cornerstone of that team, the greatest player ever, it gives us a little window just briefly into the life of Michael and what drove him. Even as a child, Michael's explaining that when he was young, he always felt like his older brother Larry got a little more attention, and how that bothered him, and how that probably motivated him while he was a child in youth sports. And then it cut to Michael's father explaining why that might have been, responding to it. You know, of course, Michael's father is deceased, but an earlier clip explaining that, well, Larry was handy around a house, and he liked working with his hands, and Mike's father was the same way, so they bonded over that. And he said that Michael, if you sent him out for pliers, would probably come back with a Phillips head screwdriver, which I can relate with. I have the same kind of problem. Anyways, this deep need for a father love drove the greatest athlete, right, in the history of the world. We see it in all the stories. I recently came across a quote by T-Bone Burnett. He's a famous music producer, Bob Dylan's music, and he's in the Hall of Fame of rock and roll and all that. And he says this: "You can summarize the history of rock and roll with band after band screaming, 'Daddy,' from the stage. 'Daddy,' longing to feel the admiration of the parental love that was lost in their lives." I think there's an analogy here. There's a desperate need in the way that we each have a need in our souls, an existential longing for the love of a father. So a church or a congregation needs the parental love of a pastor, someone to come in, as we might see, even as a surrogate, as a refraction of the fatherly love of God into the congregation to those who need it within our pews. So that the nature of pastoral love, that it's parental, and then it's also sacrificial. It's sacrificial. Look at what he says in verse 1. It says, therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy. That is when they could bear it no longer. That is when it hurt them, when it ate away at them. They tried to believe and think the best about what's happening in Thessalonica, but they worried, and it ate upon them. And what does he do? Well, he goes to give his greatest gift in a way. He sends his beloved Timothy. Timothy, who we learn in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, is Paul's child in the faith, he calls him. Paul calls Timothy his child in the faith. So that Paul sends Timothy as a father sends a son. And perhaps you know that the pain of sending a child away to college, or even as my wife cried at the thought of dropping Annie off at day camp for the first time last year. The deep kind of parental hurt and anguish that goes on to send one. There's a deep sacrifice here for Paul to send his beloved Timothy, especially, as it says, when he'd be left behind at Athens alone. That is, left behind in Cambridge or Oxford or Harvard. Athens being the smartest place in the world at the time, and he's losing one of his chief teammates, one of his chief colleagues. They're supposed to evangelize and plant a church in the city, and he hurts enough to send his beloved Timothy, an essential part of the team, on to Thessalonica. This pastoral love is parental, and it's sacrificial, and as we say, it continues to refract this pastoral love, the love of God, of course, who love is extremely sacrificial, who sends his son. God so loved the world that he sent his only son, right? This is the pastoral love that Paul is showing to, imaging for the Thessalonians. It's parental, it's sacrificial, and it's also incarnational. Look at chapter 3, verse 2a, that we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ. They sent him. See, Paul knows that just a letter isn't enough. He knows that texts and Zoom meetings and emails and all the technology in the world isn't enough to truly do the ministry that needs to be done. Christians are not Gnostics, and we're not Platonists. We don't believe that the body is the tomb of the soul, the prison of the soul, and that we really become ourselves when we are unbodied, when we become our true soul selves. We don't believe that the body is incidental to our identity. No, we believe in a psychosomatic whole, that we are body and soul together. That's what makes us who we are. And so we have places like 1 Corinthians 6, where we are told to glorify God in our bodies. And the same book, 1 Corinthians 10, 31, that we glorify God in all we do, whether we eat or drink, we use our bodies. They're part of an embodied reality. We serve an incarnate Savior through, and we come to know him by, an embodied means. That's through preachers sent to preach the gospel to people embodied to hear them, as Romans 10 says. But not only an embodied Savior, an embodied hearing, and embodied preachers, but also through embodied sacraments. We have the Lord's Supper together as one body, and we feed upon the one body of Christ, and we are baptized into the body of Christ. Moreover, we're headed towards an embodied heaven, a new heavens and a new earth with resurrection bodies, 1 Corinthians 15. So that Christians, we believe in the essential nature of incarnational, embodied ministry. Physical presence means something. It's one thing to tell your girlfriend you love her over text. It's another thing to show up and say it in person. It's one thing for your father to tell you, good luck at the game, son. It's another thing when he shows up and takes off work and is in the stands. I hope, I found this odd as I come to church each week. One of the things I miss desperately is handshakes. I'm not a hugger, so I don't miss hugs so much, but handshakes, I feel the constant need, and I feel like I even miss the connection that comes unspeakable, I can't bring words to it, but there's a connection and a trust that comes with a handshake that we can no longer do because we are embodied souls needing embodied ministry. Telecommunication is not enough. This is why high school students, when your parents send you to college, they will take your hand and place your hand in the pastor's hand of the church you're going to at your college, or in the RUF ministers. This is why, as a denomination, we put pastors, ordained ministers, on staff. And it's why RUF and other ministries should be hand-in-hand with churches, and we should work together to pastor in person our beloved ones. They and we need a pastor because of the nature of pastoral love that we all need. It's parental, sacrificial, and incarnational. But secondly, the other major reason Paul gives for why we need a pastor is because of the nature of the faith. And we see this at the end of verse 2. Because the faith needs to be established, one, and exhorted, two. Established. That word in the Greek has connotations and imagery connected to it of a building, a foundation laying, fixing something fast. I think there's an analogy, a metaphor that we are like buildings, or the church is a building. What comes to an uncared for building? What comes to a shaky foundation? The building will collapse. If there's no one maintaining your home, let me tell you, I've had all kinds of trouble this week, even in the maintenance of my home. The house falls apart. It's the nature of being something that's built. The pastor's job is to be establishing, building. I think one of the helpful ways, the images of the Bible, is 1 Peter 2, where we're called living stones being put together into the spiritual house of God. That is, we're all bricks. And on our own, we're not very pretty. And we're not very useful. Maybe a paperweight. But a brick put into a building can lift a steeple that glorifies God and shouts the glory of God to all the city. There's a nature to the Christian life and Christian faith that it needs to be built up and established. And the pastors need to be something like masons, putting the bricks in place and making sure the mortars around them, caring for the bricks, that the building, the church, stays healthy. This is the exact imagery Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 in verse 10. He's describing his own ministry in Corinth. He says, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. But also in that word established, there's another metaphor image that's connected to it. And that's that of a garden or of a plant. In Ephesians 3 and Colossians 2, Paul uses these two ideas together. He says that he's praying that your faith might be rooted and established. Of course, this is the imagery of Jesus' parable of the sower in Matthew 13 and other places, where the job of the pastor, the gospel sower, is to sow the seed. Some seed falls among the weeds and it's choked out. Some on the rocky soil and it withers. Some seed falls on good soil and grows up 30, 60, 100-fold, bearing good fruit. The pastors, you might say, pastoral ministry is like gardening. I'm not a master gardener as far as my knowledge of it, but I know that there's some things to be done. There's the seed to be sown, the fertilizer to be spread, the sunshine needs to be on the thing, and there needs to be watering and care for. What's the difference between a garden and a jungle? A pastor, a gardener. One who tames what is out of order and places it in order. This is again in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul's illustration. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gives the growth. You see, we need a pastor because of the nature of our faith, as we said firstly, because it needs to be established. Established like a building and like a garden. But also thirdly, it needs to be exhorted. Exhorted, and the word behind that is parakaleo. It's the same word Jesus uses in John for the Holy Spirit, the paraclete, the comforter, helper, advocate. And it's here, it's one who is speaking exhortationally, speaking fully and encouragingly. It's the same word used back in chapter 2, verse 12, for what someone like a father does. He encourages, charges, and exhorts his children. And when we went through that passage, we mentioned how the imagery there, I think, is most helpfully put perhaps as a coach is in our own day. As a coach. Because, you see, no one needs to be exhorted, you might think, to do your own thing. At your own pace. In your own way. No one needs to be told and coached up to be you. We're going to be ourselves and do our own thing most naturally, we might say. However, to get a group of people on the same page, with the same heart, with the same effort and sacrifice to accomplish the same goal, takes less Osteen and more Saban. It takes coaching, it takes effort, it takes exhortation. The true life of faith, you see, is communal and missional, coordinated and strategic. It includes denying yourself. There's over 100 one another's, we say in the New Testament, to bear one another's burdens, to love one another, to charge one another, keep one another, to love one another. How will the world know that we are his disciples when we love one another, is what Jesus says. You see that these things don't happen naturally or accidentally. It takes whistleblowing and drum beating and charging to give more and to get the church moving in the right direction. My baseball swing is a good illustration, I think. Most naturally, I stepped in the bucket and I pulled my head and I swung for the fence and I never hit a ball. To have a good swing in baseball takes a lot of effort, takes a lot of coaching, takes a lot of exhortation to keep your chin down and to step even and to bring your hips through the ball. That takes effort and coaching, such as the Christian life. You think the Christian life is less complicated than hitting baseball? You think fighting temptation from the evil one who's been doing it for millennia is less complicated than hitting a baseball? No. We need to be coached up in our Bible reading, in our prayers, and in our evangelistic zeal, and in our giving. We need to be constantly charged and coached. You need a pastor to be established and exhorted, like a building, like a garden. You see, because we are totally depraved, that depravity, our sin, the effects of it, touches every part of us. No one drifts towards holiness. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. Romans 7, for I know now that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want to do is what I keep on doing. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Should we be surprised that Paul sends Timothy? We need a pastor. Because we all need pastoral love that is parental, sacrificial, and incarnational, and because of our faith, that something needs to be established and exhorted. And finally, our third point, the nature of the Christian life. We said the nature of pastoral love, the nature of our faith, and finally, the nature of the Christian life. A Christian life that is characterized by affliction and temptation. In Genesis 47, Joseph has finally brought Father Jacob down to meet Pharaoh. I remember Joseph had saved all the known world from starvation by interpreting Pharaoh's dreams, and now Pharaoh was the place to get food, and Jacob comes to meet Pharaoh. And Pharaoh asked Father Jacob, how many are the days of the years of your life? And Father Jacob says, the days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the years of my life. And they have not attained the days of the years of my fathers and the days of their sojourning. The Christian life, following God, is hard. Romans 12, verse 1, Paul exhorting us, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. A living sacrifice. That is, the work of being a Christian is to pull your body every morning onto the altar. And to deny yourself, that is to put on the altar your own wishes and desires and way, and then to burn with a passion for the will, desires, and passions of God unto his glory and not your own. Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. You see, Jesus makes it clear again and again, what Paul makes clear again and again in his teaching, that Christian life is hard. As we see in verse 3, it involves affliction. It involves suffering. He was worried that they would be messed up in their faith, but he's sending Timothy that no one be moved by these afflictions. Two brief points about suffering that we should see here. First of all, the prosperity gospel is unthinkable when we're coming across passages like this regularly. Paul is not sending Timothy so they can live their best life now, that they might be received by encouragement and happy faces. No, there's a difficulty that's being forewarned and told of here. Paul is sending Timothy that they might stand in the furnace and sing the promises of God. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, my only design, thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. Paul's ministry, like Jesus, was almost, we might think, suffering obsessed. He warns them, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this, he says in verse 3, and then going on to verse 4, for when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction just as it has come to pass and just as you know. See, being a good pastor means warning you again and again and again that being a Christian hurts. Just like being a dentist. Nothing worse than being a dentist and feeling an odd pain. When he didn't give me the warning that I might feel a slight pressure. No, there's an odd pain, and it's hard to scream out with the utensils in your mouth. It's dentist malpractice to not warn you if he's going to hurt you. Such it is with a pastor. There is the regular ministry of the word that warns us of suffering in the Christian life. And the second point we need to see about suffering is it's eschatological, or last time's importance. I think that this verse, it deals a blow to a view of end times that we call premillennial or pre-tribulational premillennialism, that the suffering of the church is coming on one great last 7-year bout of suffering, that it's all being saved up. That view, I think, is problematic. I think that the amillennial view, the classic Reformed view in many ways, views the church age as a whole as the age of the millennium, the age of suffering, of already not yet, of antichrists and beasts that follow one another. And that has a payoff, as my professor from seminary, Dr. Beal, explains. He says that there's importance to have for Christians to see their suffering within a redemptive historical context, as within the whole of the Bible, that they may rightly see their suffering as a test of their individual faith. They might rightly see their test of the individual faith and as something which they need to endure in order to grow in their faith. When, however, we are able to view our afflictions through a wide-angle lens as part of the great trial that was prophesied to come on God's people at the end, our endurance takes on more significance, since it identifies us with Jesus' own victorious forbearance and suffering, climaxed by his death and resurrection. We become identified with the redemptive historical storyline of Scripture, and in particular with the great messianic victory over evil, which will be concluded at the second coming. See, the language of verse 3 and 4 about the suffering is last time's language. They've been foretold about it. They've been prepared for it. And it has come to pass. That is end times, church age suffering. Suffering that connects you to Christ in his ultimate victory. This is the suffering we too still today in our afflictions, in our persecutions, participate in. We are filling up, as Paul says, the sufferings of Christ. We have not yet begun to bleed, and yet the social rejection in our own time still hurts nonetheless. We are filling up as afflictions. We are partakers, and we need a coach or a pastor to remind us of the cost. And then the other thing he's worried about and why they need a pastor is in verse 5. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. I had a conversation with a young man this morning, or this week. We were discussing things, and he was remarking that the Christian life is so hard. There are temptations always. Temptations always. And I said, man, that illustrates why we need to hear the sermon that I'm going to preach tonight. Yes, the temptations are always there, and you need help to see the temptations. We need pastors and assistants and coaches to come and coach us through the trials and temptations to plan for our enemy. As surely as Christ was tempted in the wilderness, so we, the church in the wilderness age, before we cross into the Sabbath age, a Sabbath place in heaven, will also go through temptations. The pilgrimage of Christian and Pilgrim's Progress takes them through temptation time and again by Apollyon and Vanity Fair and Lord Hategood and Giant Despair and Doubting Castle. Temptation marks the nature of the Christian life. It marks the nature of the Christian life. When you combine temptation with suffering and the nature of our faith that is feeble and weak and needing establishing and exhortation, we need a pastor. And as we began by saying, we need a pastor's love to remind us of the love of God, a love which is, as we said, parental and sacrificial and incarnational. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him might have eternal life. And even further, good news that our Lord Jesus sent his Spirit to guide and to guard us and to bring us to glory. Not one of his sheep will be lost. But our Lord Jesus also founded his church, against which the gates of hell will not prevail. He founded his church, first with apostles, who established pastors, elders, and deacons, and membership within a church to provide accountability and care, to do what Paul is sending Timothy to do, to refract the love of God into the church among them. James K.A. Smith, in his fantastic book I've just finished, On the Road with St. Augustine, he's doing a reading of St. Augustine's Confessions, and he tells much of Augustine's story alongside his own story. And Smith is a philosopher from Calvin College and who specializes in existentialist philosophy. And he tells of his own father hunger, how the two major father figures in his life, his two legal fathers, had left him in life. And he compares that with Augustine, who at age 17, his father Patrick died, Patrick not being a good father figure, leaving behind a son full of hedonistic, narcissistic tendencies that the Confessions explains. And Smith gets this point in the book where he's comparing the height of the gospel as being the prodigal, the parable of the prodigal son. And he says this: if Christianity is ultimately the proclamation of a gracious father who runs to the end of the road to gather up his prodigals, it is decidedly not an ethereal appeal to yet another absent but heavenly father. To the contrary, Augustine's encounter with Ambrose is in testimony to the incarnational nature of the grace of God. That is Ambrose, the Bishop of Milan, who not only helped Augustine overcome hurdles of intellectual problems, but showed him kindness and the love of a father that led to Augustine's conversion to Christianity. A gracious God who gives us surrogates, surrogates like sacramental echoes of his own love. Indeed, to be adopted by this father is to be enfolded in a new household where family is redefined and bloodlines transcended by the genealogy of grace. In the household of God's grace, you find sisters and brothers you never knew you had, and father figures where you didn't expect to find them. God's grace has been tangible for me, Smith says, as it was with Augustine, in no small part because God has lavished me with Ambroses in my life. There are wounds and scars from the fathers that left, but they have healed because of the fathers I found in the body of Christ, who chose me without obligation, loved me without reservation, were present when others were absent, who knew me and yet still love me. In the book, Smith goes on to list these names, fathers and mothers in the faith, there, and he goes on to explain and calls them icons of the Father I met through the Son, signs that a man can be kind and a father could stay. They are reminders to me, Smith says, that the gospel speaks to that most human of hungers for a father who sees me and knows me. Working as a lifeguard in the summers as a high schooler, every child all day, every day, asked for their mommy and daddy to watch them jump in the pool, to do tricks as they jumped in the pool. And when mommy and daddy were clearly not interested or not watching, they turned to the surrogate, to the lifeguard, who is paid and put there and appointed there and trained to be there. And I'm happy to watch because it's my job, but they will turn, they will find one to fulfill the love we all have so deeply in our souls. And like parents, pastors fail, but the true good shepherd of souls never will. He sends his paraclete, the Holy Spirit, to bring us to that great day. He is the vine dresser. He is the shepherd, the father, the master builder. And he gives us pastors to refract his love, and yet never as a substitute for his love. Through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. He leadeth me, O blessed thought, O words with heavenly comfort fraught. Whate'er I do, where'er I be, still 'tis God's hand that leadeth me. And Father, we are so thankful. Thankful that you are our Father in heaven, that you are the good shepherd, that you are the paraclete, the comforter. And Father, we thank you for the pastors you've given us. The pastors and elders and deacons, the mothers and fathers in the faith that fill these pews, we thank you for their love. And Father, may we hear the exhortation to be those fathers and mothers in the faith, to be a family of God as you have meant for us to be. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. For our last hymn, turn back to our bulletins for Topley's famous Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me. Rock of Ages.